Good morning, Severn. How we doing? Good to see you all back here, safe and sound. I hope you guys can hear me all right today. Somebody at the end of the 9 a.m. service told me that it was tough to hear me over my sweater, which I did not appreciate. For those of you that are new, you can say what you want about my preaching. Leave my sweaters out of it, all right? I am curious to hear everyone's thoughts on whether or not these are llamas or alpacas. By show of hands, let's do it. Let's get started. If you think these are llamas, please raise your hand. Man, this looks like it's going to be close. Alpacas, let's go. Alpacas have it. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to week 18. Welcome to Alpaca Sunday. I'm in Galatians. We're going to finish up chapter 5 with just verse 26, and we'll roll right into Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 today is all about relationships, so if you have ever been in a fight with anyone about anything ever, you're going to like this passage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each person should examine his own work, and then he'll have a reason for boasting in himself alone and not in respect to someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. So, we were off last week with snow, but the teaching before that, the last teaching that we gave here was centered on the most famous part of the book of Galatians. It's actually one of the most memorable, recognizable parts in the entire Bible. It's this list called the fruit of the Spirit. And that teaching was really centered on the kind of transformation that a relationship with God can bring in our lives. Really hopeful, really inspirational passage. This passage is really building off of that concept, and it's talking about how the inward change that God brings should express itself outwardly in our relationships with other people. So there's really one overarching main idea to this passage, and it's that our relationship with God can and should transform every other relationship we have. So in this passage, I kind of broken this down to three very practical commands. I'm usually not a terribly practical teacher, at least not by my own estimation. Today is a very practical teaching. This is about as practical as I ever get. And what you're going to find with these three commands in this passage is that if you and I would just begin to employ these, I promise you two things will happen. The quality of your life will dramatically improve, and the quality of life for the people closest to you will improve. So we're going to start in Galatians chapter 5. We'll pick it up in just the final verse, verse 26, which says this: we must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is our first idea today, first command on the board this morning. It's stop making your glory your priority. Nice light and fluffy way to start the day. This is a really instructive verse, verse 26, because what Paul is really doing here is he's telling us where so much of the conflict that we experience in relationships is really coming from. When Paul says we must not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another, what he's saying is the reason that you and I provoke and envy other people and all that relational turmoil that it leads to has nothing to do with them. It comes from within us. It comes from this thing called conceit. So the Greek word that Paul uses here that gets translated conceit, if you look this up in other versions of the Bible, specifically the King Jimmy version, it says vainglorious. We must not become vainglorious. The way that the Greek word can literally be translated, a person who's conceited, the Bible teaches, is a person who's empty of and starving for glory. That's what a conceited person really is. And when we talk about glory, to have glory, it sounds like a very kind of religious term. It's really actually simple. To have glory is to have status. To have glory is to feel important. It's to feel like you matter. And the reason Paul is telling us not to be conceited is because on autopilot, we all live that way. We all live, you know, kind of demanding and looking for glory from everybody else because we realize that we don't have it. And matter of fact, one of the deepest, if just consider this, one of the deepest, if not the deepest, insecurity and fear in the heart of people is that we don't matter. And there's a quote that really powerfully highlights this that, believe it or not, actually comes from Madonna. I want to read this to you. She said, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again." I'm willing to bet every single person listening to this has experienced that. Like a little over a year ago, a friend of mine was working out religiously and had this goal in mind that they really wanted to bench 315 pounds, and then they did it, and all of a sudden, it just didn't mean anything to them anymore. And all they could think about is what, you know, their next goal was. That's what Madonna's really talking about here. It's this idea that we all have this idea of what will be the promised land, of what will make us happy, what will satisfy us, then we'll be enough. But then we get there only to find that it didn't promise the way that, it didn't deliver the way that, we hoped it would. She said, "My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." A lot of people would read a quote like that from Madonna and say, okay, well, that's just a really messed up person. The Bible would say, no, that's just a really honest person. The only difference between Madonna and the vast majority of people on this planet is her self-awareness and her ability to admit that she's going through life starved for glory and really working herself into the ground trying to get it. And every single person, make no mistake, in some way, shape, or form, is living that life. We've been living that life ever since the beginning of the story we read in the Bible. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and you pay real careful attention, it's interesting. The temptation that derailed all of humanity was the promise that we could be like God. So the carrot at the end of the stick that had humanity turned from God was the hope of glory. And what's so ironic is that in pursuing our own glory, we lost it. And from that moment onward, when sin entered the world, and sin entered every single human heart, what we all know at the end of the day, nobody needs to teach us. We might not be able to articulate it in theological terms, but every single person on the planet knows that there is something wrong with us. And so we all naturally go through this life vaingloriously. We all naturally go through this life starving for glory. And according to Paul's words here, we take that into every relationship that we have. And it presents itself in two ways, either provoking or envying. And when we talk about provoking, provoking is just looking down on somebody else with a sense of superiority. Envying is exactly the opposite. It's looking up to someone else out of a sense of inferiority. Everybody goes through life in one of these two ways. And actually, we tend to vacillate between both ends of the spectrum, depending on who we're interacting with or what stage of life or how we feel we're doing at the moment. But what's really interesting in our culture is that we tend to kind of look up to people that are provokers, that like to assert their dominance and, you know, beat their chest and prove that they're better than everybody else. And our culture will kind of look down on people that are more envious and kind of constantly feel inferior. But what the Bible's teaching here is that those people are exactly the same. They're both terribly insecure human beings, totally aware of the fact that they don't have glory and desperately looking for it in relationships with other people. And the root cause of all of it is this hunger for glory. See, part of me loves verses like this because it tells me so much about myself. The other part of me hates verses like this because it tells me so much about myself. What this verse should leave you and I at least considering is that the vast majority of time, the conflict that we enter into with other people has a whole lot more to do with us than it does them. Because if we got really honest, if we got really honest in our marriages, on our jobs, with our kids, in our relationships, the reason that we go off, like lose our minds, not that any of us have ever done that, but maybe people listening to the podcast can sympathize with this. The reason that we go off when people say something or do something to us, at the end of the day, really has nothing to do with what they say or do. What it has everything to do with is the fact that we're starving for glory and we're demanding that people give it to us, and we lose our minds when we feel like they don't. And so what this passage forces us to come to the conclusion of is that if we want this cycle, this endless cycle of relational turmoil in our lives to stop, the answer is not get everybody else to change? The answer is take a hard look inside and get honest about what needs to change in us. And what needs to change in every single one of us is we need to stop making our glory our own priority. Idea number one. The second one is found, I'm going to skip a verse and go right to verse 2 of chapter 6, which says this: carry one another's burdens, in this way fulfill the law of Christ. This is our second idea this morning. It's live your life for someone other than yourself. All three of the commands that we're going to look at this morning are very counterintuitive in nature. Like, it's nothing that you would just naturally happen upon. But I don't think any of them is more counterintuitive than what Paul says here in verse 2. Because if you take the average person going through life and you tell them, here's what you should do, carry somebody else's burdens for them, everything in the human heart naturally wants to respond, I actually have enough of my own problems, but thanks. But the reason that this is so important, that we move through life this way, is because Paul says that as we carry one another's burdens as a lifestyle, it's then that we fulfill the law of Jesus. What that means is that when you move through life carrying someone else's burdens, you don't have to wonder whether or not you're pleasing God. You're actually doing, when Paul says the entire law of Christ, he's saying everything that Jesus would desire of you if he were on this planet and you got to physically be around him just like his disciples did. When you move through life in accordance with this command, you can know that you're doing absolutely everything that he desires you to do. Now, with that in mind, I would say it's fairly important that we understand what does it actually mean to carry one another's burdens. And Paul gives us a real-time example of what that means and what that looks like in the verse just prior to this, back up in chapter 6, verse 1. So here's what a life in which we're carrying one another's burdens looks like. Galatians 6, 1. Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you also won't be tempted. That's what a life that is completely fulfilling everything that Jesus desires looks like. So I want to look at this from four angles. First off, what's the burden that Paul's talking about we should help other people carry? Secondly, who's qualified to do this? Thirdly, what does it really mean to carry that burden? And then fourthly, how do we do it? All right, so first off, when Paul says carry one another's burdens, what's the burden that he's talking about? He gives that answer in these first words here. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, that's the burden that he's telling us to carry. A lot of times when we think about, you know, someone who's burdened or somebody's burdens in life, we think about the unexpected and painful twists that life often takes, like the loss of a loved one or, you know, financial trouble or a really rough breakup. And those are burdens, those are burdensome, but the specific kind of burden Paul's talking about when he tells us to carry one another's burdens is the burden of their sin. Here's what this means, at least. It means that it is entirely possible for you to be a legitimate follower of Jesus and still be caught in sin. The Bible never assumes that we're going to be perfect on this side of eternity. Never assumes that we're going to arrive at this place where we're actually, you know, done with sin and ready to just kind of start glowing or floating or whatever. Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily besets us. It should not surprise us if we wake up one day only to find that we got our foot stuck in a bear trap called sin. But more importantly, what this tells us, what this shows us in no uncertain terms, that God's plan A for getting us untangled from sin in our lives is the people he puts in our lives. So especially for those of you that have only been here for a couple weeks or a couple months, one thing that you should know about this church is that we are very big on small groups. Matter of fact, in just 2 weeks, we're going to have small group Sunday. It's a Sunday that we only do twice a year, once before the spring, once before the fall. The reason that we emphasize small groups is not because you don't have anything better to do on a weeknight. And it's not because small groups are trendy and it looks good on a t-shirt or whatever. The reason that we push small groups as much as we do is because God has designed us in such a way that we need community if we're going to be the people that he's calling us to be and not get stuck in the sin that's always waiting to catch us. And I guarantee if we went around the room, there are a whole lot of testimonies about people that were in a real rough spot And it wasn't just a Bible verse, and it wasn't just a song, and it wasn't just a thought that got you out of where you were. It was a person that cared enough about you to come and get you. That's the burden that we're talking about, the burden of sin. So who's qualified to do this carrying of burdens? After this, Paul says, you who are spiritual. That's who he's talking to. So you might read that and think that that describes like some super Christian, this upper echelon of, you know, Jesus follower that just sort of espouses the presence of God like only certain Christians reach that mark. Nothing could be further from the truth. All leading up to this, Paul's been very explicit that anybody who calls on the name of Jesus, the moment they call on the name of Jesus, is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So this might sound strange to you, but if you have put your trust in Jesus, you might not think of yourself this way, and other people who look into your life might not consider you this, but God says in his word that you are a spiritual person. And what this means is, I don't care if you got saved during announcements, if you have met the Savior who went to Calvary with your burdens, you're qualified to begin helping other people with theirs. There's no time to sit on the bleachers in God's kingdom. If you've given your life to Jesus, you got a job to do, and there are people that need your help. That's who's qualified to do this. Getting inspired yet? I hear some mmm. I like that. It's good Sunday when I hear the letter M pronounced. Number three, what does this really mean to carry somebody's burden? Here's what Paul says to actually do. He says, if someone's caught in wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, here's what it is. Should restore such a person. That's what Paul's talking about here, restoring somebody. The Greek word that gets translated restore there is the same word that's used to describe the resetting of a dislocated bone. Very, very significant that that's the word that Paul uses to describe the process of helping somebody get out of their sin. A couple of years ago, back when I was still in the fire department, I was playing basketball in Lansdowne with a very gifted point guard. And I cut to the basket and I got behind my defender and he threw me like a perfect pass, laser beam pass, and I caught it and it jammed my finger. If you've played sports, you know that horrible feeling. Finished the play, I looked down and my left pinky looked like the scar on Harry Potter's forehead. Completely, you know, like a lightning bolt. And I couldn't bend it, obviously, because the bones at that point were like beside one another. And for about a half second, I entertained the idea of trying to reset it myself. I'm just not cut from that cloth, all right? So I had one of my good friends who's sitting here listening to this with a smirk on his face right now, actually, drive me to the hospital. And they gave me an x-ray, which wasted everybody's time because you could clearly see. Anyway, they brought me to a back room, and they got two fairly sized medical personnel, and this is where it gets ridiculous. One of them secured the base of my pinky, like so. The other one grabbed the top of my pinky and just kind of leaned back on it until you could actually hear, not the most pleasant experience of my life. But here's the point. As painful as that was, had that process never occurred, my left pinky and my hand, for that matter, would still not be able to operate according to its God-given design to this day. So the fact that Paul, when he's talking about helping somebody get out of sin, uses this word and inspires this image, it tells us two really important things about the process of restoring somebody who's caught in sin. Number one, it's going to be painful, but number two, it's really important. All right, all things considered, if you need to get restored, it's going to be painful for you. Same as getting a dislocated bone set back into place. It's going to be painful for you. It's going to be unpleasant for the person called to help you. But most importantly, if it never happens, you'll never be able to function the way that you were designed. So let me look at this from a different angle. Some of you, I'm willing to bet, listening to this right now, have somebody in your life that's caught in wrongdoing, caught in sin, just like their foot stuck in a bear trap, and you know it's bad for them, and you can see it clear as day. And God's put them on your heart for a reason, and you've thought about having a conversation with them. You've thought about approaching that topic, but you haven't for whatever reason. Maybe because you don't, you know, you're worried about how the conflict will make them feel. Maybe it's because you're worried about how the conflict will make you feel. What this passage should remind you is that if nobody restores that person that God has placed on your heart, they're never going to function the way that God has designed them to. It's going to be painful. It's going to be unpleasant, but it is so, so necessary. Fourthly, And lastly, Paul answers the question here, how should we do this? And I'm really glad that the Bible includes this, because if all it said was restore such a person, we could come up with some really bad, really legalistic, really ungodly ways of restoring somebody. But Paul tells us exactly how we should do this. He says that we should restore someone with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you also won't be tempted. See, Paul, before he met Jesus, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so he had a very religious, very legalistic background. And like all people that are very religious and legalistic, Paul really struggled with looking down his nose at other people, and he knew something about the human heart. He was personally acquainted with it. Paul knew that when you and I enter into the life of somebody else, it might take some security to admit this, but if you haven't done it, you've at least had it done to you. When a person enters into another person's life, when that other person is caught in sin, there's just this natural tendency of the human heart to kind of puff itself up and start to get really paternalistic and really condescending and kind of look down on somebody and start really getting judgmental. Paul knew that. And who knows how many times a Christian has entered into the life of somebody else who's caught in sin, and they've beat them up like a bull in a china shop. And of course, the conversation didn't go well. And of course, that person wasn't restored. And the Christian, you know, steps back and says, well, they're not, you know, they're just not ready to hear the truth, I guess. It's not on me. When the reality is, yeah, they are ready to hear the truth. You were just a jerk about it. Right? Christians are not called to just speak the truth. We're called to speak the truth in love. All right, it's not real hard to point out everything that you see wrong in somebody's life. What's real hard is to do that while making sure that that person knows and feels that you really love them. So what Paul's words here, to kind of taper off this idea, what Paul's words here mean is that the posture of our heart, if God calls us, when God calls us to enter into our brother or sister's life in order to restore them, the posture of our heart can never be, I'm so disappointed in you. How could you possibly claim to follow Jesus and yet be guilty of X, Y, and Z? That has absolutely no place in God's family. The posture of our heart should always be, listen, if not for the grace of God, we would be trading places and I need your help. And maybe I will need your help in something else next week, but right now, I know that God has a calling on your life and this sin is keeping you from it. We got to put this thing in the rear view, so let's just get started. I'm here to help. That's what it means to carry one another's burdens. It's never going to be a painless process, but that's exactly how we're called to do it. And when you really zoom out from this, this idea of carry one another's burdens sounds so simple until you really start walking through it. The conclusion I came to after studying it for the last 2 weeks, actually, is that it's going to take a lot of time for us to even know what someone else's burden is. And it's going to take even more wisdom than that to figure out what restoring them is going to look like in each specific circumstance. But this is what a life that pleases Jesus looks like. This is what a life looks like in which we're living for someone other than ourselves. That's the second idea. And the third idea is found at the end of this passage in verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, "For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each person should examine his own work, and then he will have a reason for boasting in himself alone and not in respect to someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load." This is my third, it's my last idea this morning. It's the hardest one for me to do. It's stop comparing yourself to the people around you. Stop. Anybody here besides me struggle with comparing yourself to the people around you? Praise God. Praise God for the security to admit something. I got like 1.5 people, my brothers. At first glance, this seems like it's a contradiction because Paul just got done saying carry one another's burdens. Now he's saying carry your own load. The reason for that is because it's a much different Greek word with a much different Greek meaning that gets translated burden and load. In the Greek, the word that gets translated burden describes a weight that is far too heavy for one person to carry. It's a weight that if they don't quickly receive aid, they will crumble under the weight of. But when Paul talks about the word that gets translated load here, that in the Greek is really describing something like a backpack. It's actually designed for one person to carry by themselves. You've never walked down, you know, back in high school, you never saw three people trying to carry the same backpack. She went to a really weird school, Hogwarts or something. I don't know where you went to school. My school wasn't like that, okay? Paul's point here is that every one of us has been given a different a different backpack, a different pack that's suited for just our shoulders, a different load to carry. It means that we have every one of us has a radically different set of opportunities and difficulties. Every one of us has a radically different set of strengths and weaknesses, and it's a dead-end game to compare ourselves to people because there is no comparison. It's a load that God has called us to carry. Last time, 2 weeks ago, I started off the teaching talking about New Year's resolutions, and I started off and I asked people, you know, by show of hands, who here has a New Year's resolution? Almost nobody raised their hands. I didn't have time to talk about it then, but I actually do have a New Year's resolution. My resolution this year is to run at least a mile every day in the month of January, and despite the weather that we've had, by God's grace, I've been able to do that so far. And I am actually more into running than I ever have been in my entire life. I got into it this past summer. If you were here, our church had this 5K run in partnership with Bethany Christian Services, and kind of got the bug, and you know, my cardiologist is saying it's time to start hopping on the old cardio train, unfortunately. So I'm trying to get into it. And in November, I actually ran the longest race that I'd ever run. It was a 10K across the Bay Bridge, which the race is affectionately referred to as the 10K across the Bay. By God's grace, he has sent somebody to this church that is a cyborg when it comes to running, and he has functioned as my training coach for the last couple of months. This guy is the kind of guy that will get up at 5 a.m. and run 18 miles. That's the kind of guy he is. He once warmed up for a marathon with a 5K. I'm not making this up. That's the kind of guy he is. And I had this goal for this 10K race in November that I wanted to hit. I wanted to run the thing in less than an hour, all right? Which was not, that's not a great feat for somebody that's been running their whole life, but it was my goal. And so in the weeks leading up to that race, I would just kind of set a timer on my phone for an hour and I'd go and I'd see how far I could go. And not once leading up to that race did I hit that goal. And so the morning of the race, I was fairly convinced that I wasn't going to be able to do what I'd set out to do. And for those of you that know me, that would mean that it's not a good idea to be around me after that race. So I got there the morning of, it was below freezing, and something happened to me out on the bridge. I don't know if it was the Spirit of God or adrenaline or what, but I got it. And I got in under an hour. I was so stoked. I actually got it in 56 minutes, just about 56 minutes flat. And I was kind of ecstatic. I was feeling really good about myself. I started, you know, trying to figure out where I sat in like the percentile of people. And then I did something really stupid. I looked at the time of the guy who won the race. The guy who won the race did so in 32 minutes. That's 24 minutes faster than I did. He literally could have stopped at McDonald's and still beat me. That's not an exaggeration. And so my mind immediately went toward, you know, what do I need to do to shrink my mile time and how can I keep up with that guy who's like, you know, 6'5", negative 3% body fat, you know. Never going to keep up. I can probably curl more than he can squat, but I'm never going to outrun him kind of thing. You know what I mean? So my mind immediately went there because that's who I am. And my wife would tell you, like, I'm very competitive and I have this tendency to compare myself to the people around me, which means I'm very bad at celebrating the wins in my own life. It's very bad. It's very difficult for me to celebrate progress. But what's really cool is that the guy who had been training me, when he found out what my time was, knowing that that's the longest distance I'd ever run and that's the fastest that I'd ever run that distance in, you would have thought from his reaction that I just qualified for the Olympics. He's so encouraging, it was so uppity, it was really meaningful. But the reason for that is because he knew I hadn't been running my whole life like the guy who won that race was, so he wasn't comparing me to that guy. He was comparing me to the person that I was the day he started working with me, and compared to that guy, I'd come a real long way. Now, the reason I tell that story is because what my running coach did for me is what this passage is commanding you and I to do to ourselves, which is stop comparing us to the people around us and just run the race that's set before us. Because the thing about comparison, if you really think about it, is there's no win. There is no best case scenario when your mind begins to shift into a comparison mindset. You'll either compare yourself to people you think you're doing better than, then you become an arrogant jerk and nobody will want to be around you. Or you'll compare yourself to people that you think you're doing worse than, and you'll spiral into negativity and no one's going to want to be around you. There's no best case scenario for it. And more than anything else, it simply doesn't make sense, because what this verse is teaching is that each one of us by God's design has been given a different load to carry. Meaning every one of us has come from a radically different home life. Every one of us has had radically different experiences that have shaped us and molded us into the people that we are right now. Every one of us has a different personality, temperament, strengths, and weaknesses, and we're not competing with the people around us. We're competing with the people we were yesterday. That's what sanctification is. It's not about outgrowing the people around you. It's about outgrowing the person you used to be. And so I'll end this point by speaking to two groups of people. For those listening to this who really struggle with judgmentalism, who have a hard time sympathizing with people that struggle with things that you don't struggle with, and really, you find yourself condescending, what this verse means is that the people that you're prone to judging may very well be farther down their road than you are down yours. The people that you're prone to looking down your nose at may have already survived things that would have broken you apart. And for those listening to this that are on the opposite end and always struggle with feeling like I just don't measure up and I can't figure out why, what this passage is written to remind you of is that none of the people that you're comparing yourself to started where you see them now. But more importantly even than that, your Heavenly Father is not comparing you to them. He's not asking you to run their race. He's not asking you to carry their load. He's not asking you to teleport to where they are. He's simply asking you to take one more step in obedience to him and stop comparing yourself to the people around you. So I look at these three commands, to stop living for your own glory, to live your life for someone else, to stop comparing yourself to, and I'll speak for me. I don't want to speak for you, but maybe you can sympathize with this. If I could just do these three things, just like I said at the beginning, not only would the quality of my life dramatically improve, the quality of life for the people closest to me would. My wife's life would be so much better. My kids' lives would be so much better. I'd be a better pastor to this church. So the question that I leave with is, how can you and I grow in these things? And the answer to that question is actually given in the verses that lead up to and come just before the passage that we studied this morning. See, if you've been following along in the Galatians series, you'll notice that all through chapter 5, the author Paul has really been hammering home our need for the Holy Spirit. In verse 16 of chapter 5, he told us to walk by the Spirit. In verse 18, he told us to be led by the Spirit. In verse 22, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 25, the verse directly before what we're looking at today, he says, since we live by the Spirit, we have to follow the Spirit. The reason that all of that emphasis on the Holy Spirit of God comes just before this passage is because nothing that this passage calls you and I to do, none of it can become a reality in our lives apart from the transformational power of God's Holy Spirit in us. He is the key to life change that changes the way that we enter into relationships. Let me call the teams up and we'll close today. In his final prayer before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed and he spoke about this Holy Spirit that Paul is emphasizing here. And Jesus said that the role of that Holy Spirit would be to take what we know about Jesus and to glorify him. In other words, the Holy Spirit's job is to take what we know in our minds and to drive it into our hearts. It's to take the truth of the gospel from something that we can get right on a test to something that experientially changes the way that you and I go through life. And when the Holy Spirit of God does this, when he makes the weight of the gospel crash into our lives, what immediately happens is all the growth we talked about last time. It produces things like love and joy and peace and all these fruits of the Spirit. But when that happens, when that transformation begins to take place, it radically changes the way that we approach relationships with other people. See, it's when the Holy Spirit of God makes the gospel real to us, it's then and only then that we can really begin to stop making our glory our priority. Because the gospel shows us that Jesus gave up all of his glory. He gave up all of his significance for you so that you could have glory. The glory that you've always been after, the significance that you've always been after, you can have that in a limitless supply in relationship to your Heavenly Father. And when that becomes real to you, All of a sudden, you stop looking for that in your relationships with people. And if people praise you, it's not going to go to your head. If they criticize you, it's not going to go to your heart, because that need is met by your Heavenly Father. When the Holy Spirit makes the truth of the gospel come alive to us, it's then that we are really free to stop living our lives for ourselves and start living our lives for someone other than ourselves, because the gospel shows us that everything that Jesus did, he did for us. Everything that Jesus did, he did for you. He came to this planet with you on his mind. Every step he took that led him squarely to Calvary, he did for you. The wrath of God that he absorbed for you. His resurrection 3 days later, he came back for you. And he did that so that in coming to him, you could get over you. We could get over us. And we can start doing for somebody else what the gospel says the Son of God did for us. And when the Holy Spirit makes it real, makes the truth of the gospel real, that's when we are truly free to live this comparison trap behind. Because what the gospel shows us, and maybe somebody needs this morning, I'll just make it personal. What the gospel is meant to show you is that in Jesus, you have already won. You're killing yourself trying to prove yourself, trying to earn, try to whatever. It doesn't need to happen anymore. It's over. Jesus has already said it is finished. And in Jesus, you are already fully loved. You're already fully accepted. You're fully embraced by the arms of your Heavenly Father. That should change the way that you and I go through life. So now it doesn't matter if we get the career that we wanted, the relationship that we wanted, the fame and the respect and the applause that we wanted. When you realize that, you realize the only thing left to do from now until the end of this very short life is just to run the race that God's called you to race, knowing that he's with you every step of the way. So we're going to close today with communion, and you're invited during this final song to just come to this table, get the bread, get the juice, come back to your seat. Just take some time with God. And I would encourage you, maybe today would be a great day to just pray and ask God through his Holy Spirit that he'd make the gospel so real to you that it would begin to change the way that you enter into relationships with the people that he's placed in your life. Maybe you needed this teaching. You feel like God's really been speaking to you this morning, and you want to talk to somebody about it. And if that's you, we have a response team up here. You're more than welcome to talk to or pray with any one of them. But I hope you leave today knowing that God can transform every single one of your relationships, because he can transform you. That's it. That's all.